Good morning, everyone. Our call to worship this morning is taken from Psalm 115, 9 to 18. O Israel, trust the Lord. He is your helper and your shield. O priests, descendants of Aaron, trust the Lord. He is your helper and your shield. All you who fear the Lord, trust the Lord. He is your helper and your shield. The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless the people of Israel and bless the priests, the descendants of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both great and lowly. May the Lord richly bless both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens belong to the Lord, but he has given the earth to all humanity. The dead cannot sing praises to the Lord, for they have gone into the silence of the grave. But we can praise the Lord, both now and forever. Praise the Lord. The responsive reading is on the back. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?"
Child and had him stand among them, and he said,
"I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.
All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble.
Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time.
Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves.
Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceful and considerate, and to show true humility to where all men.
When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom." And now we'll do the opening hymn 128, "I Sing the Mighty Power of God."
Spread the falling seas abroad and build the
No matter what happens in the world each day, Lord, we know you are in control of every detail. Whether it be a natural disaster occurring around the world or a physical need that needs to be met in our own communities, we know we can trust you to take care of it and that you will help us to take care of it as well. Your word tells us we put our hope in the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. Let your unfailing love surround us, Lord, for our hope is in you alone. Lord, we thank you for shielding us. We thank you for walking with us each day and for the hope of an eternal future that is secure with you. As we worship you today, may you feel our love for you as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would the ushers please come at this time and receive our offering? Father, we come before you now, even though figuratively speaking, we come on bended knee, Lord, because we come in humility. We come in acknowledgement that you are indeed the Creator, and we are the creature. We come in acknowledgement that you have brought into existence all that is existing, even we ourselves. And so we pray, Lord, thanking you for the honor and privilege we now have of participating in a ministry that can change the lives and destinies of those who trust in you. So receive from our hearts, as we extend them with our hands, these gifts, our offerings, to enhance the ministry of your gospel. May it go forward now in Jesus' name. Amen. Beautiful piece. One of our texts for this morning. I didn't know that until just now. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Just before we go to God in prayer, I just wanted to make it known. I just found out this morning, Mitch Metacraft lost her brother. And I wished I could tell you his name, but I don't know it. Some of you folks who know Midge will know who it is. It's Bill. That's what I had heard, but I wasn't sure. So, Bill. And also, I want to acknowledge and welcome in our presence Reverend and Mrs. George Mullins. Glad to have you with us this morning. With that note, we're going to turn before God in prayer. Let us pray. Father, you are the one who quiets hearts, and so we come before you now in that mode. And we pray that you would allow us that place of solitude in our hearts and minds where we might honestly and sincerely reflect upon the part that you play, hopefully, Lord, at the very center of our being. We thank you that we can be a part of your kingdom, and we thank you, Lord, for all of the work that has been carried out even to this point, to make salvation itself possible. And to think that we ourselves in this day and age can be participants of that wonderful accomplishment, so great that it's carried on into eternity for all who trust in you. And we thank you, our Father, that we have one another, and for the miracle of the church itself, which in its coming together in spite of all of its differences, for Lord, we know that we represent a great variety even here this morning, a whole host of priorities, a whole host, Lord, of things I'm sure that we would differ on. We have different personalities and different interests and different focus. And yet you allow us, as we trust in you, to be a people who can come together in a harmonious way. And we can serve you as your people, as priests, all of us, wherever you call us and wherever you send us, whatever gifts and talents you bestow upon us, Lord. We know that you've done so for the exclusive purpose of our service to you. I thank you today as we gather together, as we've mentioned already, for the freshness that we smell in the air as the seasons begin to change, and as they remind us of your great power over creation, and to know that as certain as the changing of the seasons happen, likewise will the fulfillment of your plans take place. And while, Lord, we may not know the time or the day, we know that it will happen in your time, in your day. We are mindful this morning of Midge and her family who have lost a loved one, Bill. And, Lord, there are some here who can connect and identify with how it feels to lose someone close. And I pray that you would help all of us to capture that sense of sympathy and empathy. And Lord, our prayer this morning is that you would be with this family as they work through this difficult time. Speak to them inwardly and provide them with that sense of comfort and hope and love. And that assurance in knowing that no matter what circumstances may come our way in life, even death itself, as the psalmist has told us, you walk by our side and see us through as we depend upon you. So we ask, Lord, that as we turn our focus and attention to the rest of this service in particular, that you would help us to sort of wrap our minds around this whole concept of humility and do our own personal assessment to see if there are adjustments that we need to ask you to make, and that we would have the will and the desire to surrender those weaknesses that we have to you. For you are the God who likes to shape us and mold us as a potter working with clay. And may we be that kind of flexible, pliable people in submission to you. For we come before you now, as always, in Jesus' name. Amen. Speaking of humility, if you'll take your hymn book, you'll notice the title of the next one tries to capture that flavor. Number 154, We Bow Down.
Lord of the land and the sea, you were Lord of the land.
I hardly have to read the first text for you this morning. You heard it sung already, but it's an awesome text. Certainly is pivotal. Certainly heard it when we are at our convention gathering. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Then if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and restore their land. Secondly, I want to draw our attention to the 18th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, looking at the first four verses, where we have an interesting example that Jesus presents us with. About that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child to him and put the child among them. Then he said, "I tell you the truth. Unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. So anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." I'm sure from both of those texts we can capture the major theme of humility. We've been working on a series of messages. I say this in particular for those of you who may be joining us this morning and haven't maybe been here to capture what went before I'm going to say today. I'd like to do a little summary. I usually try to do that. But we've been looking at salvation, various aspects and components of salvation. And we began, first of all, by talking about the importance of it being the right message that gets conveyed. A message that is centered upon God's grace, because we are taught in Scripture that apart from grace, there could be no salvation. We added to the idea of the right message, the concept of the right time. And by that, we were trying to convey that if the right message lands on the ears of a person who is prepared at that right time, then there is a potential. There is a potential for what we spoke of in our next message, which was last week, the right response, faith. In other words, when God's grace encounters a person who is prepared to receive it, there is the possibility for the right response of faith. That conviction of the reality of God and the truth of His teachings. And as I mentioned last week, and this becomes sort of our launching point for this morning, that faith, I believe, has a traveling companion. And I want to unfold that traveling companion this morning under the title of the message, The Right Attitude, and of course, we're speaking of humility. Bear in mind, please, as we work our way through this series of messages, we'll have at least one more next week and maybe one after that. But as we work our way through this series of messages, we need always to keep in our minds the fact that while we isolate these components and talk about them as individual units of salvation, that in reality they are interactive and they are dynamic, they are going on together all of the time. They should be under ideal circumstances. Likewise, is our focus this morning in terms of humility. We have two sample texts that we read. One is from 2 Chronicles, the second, of course, from Matthew 18. So one Old Testament sample, one New Testament sample, both of them highlighting the requirement of humility before one receives a favorable response from God. I have linked intentionally faith and humility as traveling companions, because I think a faith response requires, perhaps even as a prerequisite, a humble position. Last week, when we looked at faith, you may recall that we asked the question, how important is faith? Is it essential? Is it something that we don't have to give a whole lot of thought or attention to? And we were challenged by the passage from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, where the author says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So we answered our question resoundingly, is faith important? Indeed, it's absolutely essential. And that certainly sets the stage, I think, for this morning's message. Because as we ask that question of faith, I would like to suggest that we can also look to this matter of humility and ask the same question. Is humility something that is important? Or can we just sort of read it and skip by? I really like, and I've used a lot of times, that Matthew 18 text because of what I think it conveys. Jesus basically says that unless you change and become a humble person, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So, humility plays a very foundational and fundamental part in the whole salvation process. Now, this certainly sets the stage for the importance of humility that I want to talk about. And I really don't think this should be any surprise to us. Some may be wondering, for example, why in this series of messages regarding salvation, I haven't at least yet talked a whole lot about the concepts of sin and the need for repentance. And I haven't. And I hope those aren't taken as indications that I don't believe these are important, because they're extremely important. It's just that I've held back on them for this series of messages because it seems to me that we sometimes grab a hold of those concepts of sin and the need for repentance, and we use them to beat people up with. And I don't think that's how God wants us to apply them. Let me go back to a text that we looked at. I don't remember if it was last week or the week before, but I know it was one of the two. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Please look very carefully at the wording of that text. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And something that struck me as I read that text sort of afresh and anew is who it's addressed to. Because I think Christian people often look at that text and think, oh, there's a good message for non-Christians. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. But look at how it's worded. Who is being addressed? For it is by grace you have been saved. It is a text, I believe, that is addressed to people who have already made their commitment to Christ. They've already been saved. So what's the essence of the message that's being conveyed to these people who have already made that commitment of their lives? The message is that you can't boast about your salvation. There's nothing inherent in you that made you worthy of salvation over anyone else. There's nothing more important about you than about anyone else. So stop your boasting. Salvation is the product of God's grace. And as we humble ourselves, I believe He enables us to respond in faith, and we become one of His children. It is humility, in other words, that brings one into a position to acknowledge personal sin. It is humility that softens the soul for sincere and truthful repentance. And it is humility, I believe, that opens the door to the possibility of faith. I suggested that faith is at one and the same time, I remember saying this last week, that faith is at one and the same time both a human response and a divine enlightenment. And while it is true, we can acknowledge that faith is a human response, I believe it is also true to say that we are enabled to make that response by our prior position of humility. I think of Matthew 16, where Jesus put that pointed question to the disciples, who do people say that I am? And some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah who's come back from the dead, some say this, some say that. What about you? Who do you say I am? And you remember Peter's response, I expect. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But listen to what Jesus had to say in response to Peter's response. You are right. And you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell or the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. But he also said to Peter, this has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. I personally think that finally Peter came to that position of humility in his own life where he was open to God, and God granted him that gift of faith. The Scriptures are saturated with examples of calls to humility. I think God wants us to be a people who are on our knees. I think of one of the Psalms, Psalm 149 and verse 4, which simply says this very succinctly, "For the Lord takes delight in His people. He crowns the humble with salvation." I think of the example that we're told of in Matthew 11:29, where Jesus made this response, "Take my yoke upon you, and let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." It's not a beating up. It's a humble presentation of a message that can change the eternal destiny of a person's life. And And we really need to respond to that as God wants us to respond. So how much does God want humility to become a part of our lives? So much so that in the second part of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, we hear this counsel to the church: all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humility is that quality of character that makes us pliable in the hands of God. And I believe that without humility, God does not have access. He could take it. He chooses not to, because he wants to happen upon the basis of our own free will. But without humility, God does not have access to the raw human product that he so longs to change for his purpose and for our long-term well-being. That humility is like an open door to the human soul that invites God to come in and rearrange the furniture of our character. Probably find it surprising to think that some of us need to have some changes happen. You're looking at one, and I'm looking at a whole lot more. It's true. We constantly need that changing work on our character. Listen to how humility is to affect our interaction with one another as a church in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Paul writes this: be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Bearing with one another in love, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. See the important part that it plays that's so central to the functioning of a church and the way God intended a church to function? Humility opens us to the transforming work of God, which equips us for a work of love among ourselves and even in our world. And we have perhaps what is the greatest of all examples, where Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. I was reading a theology book by Millard Erickson on this particular text where Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and I was particularly taken by the comment that he makes on it, and I think he's right on the mark when he says this, and I quote, "We conclude that the attitude of humility, not the particular act of foot washing, is the permanent component of Christ's teaching." Phew. I didn't want to have to wash your feet. It's not that I wouldn't. I'm simply saying that Jesus used that as an example that we could carry forward, but it's not really the foot washing that's the central part of the message. It's the humility that undergirds the whole thing. That's what he was conveying. Okay. What is the right attitude? The right attitude is humility. That's the talk. Let's bring it a little bit closer. I'm going to ask you a personal question. Please don't throw out a response. It's not that kind of question. It's a question that I simply want us all to ask in our minds. Do you have, ask yourself this honestly, and I will too, do you have an attitude of humility? Now, there's a lot we could do with this, I assure you. Big question is, how do we assess ourselves in this regard? Because you see, it's so much easier to evaluate the character of someone else. Quite frankly, it's a lot more fun. But it's not what we should do at all. And so the following are but examples of a few questions that sort of come to my mind when I think of evaluating this whole idea of how humble I am or am not. And the questions are general in nature, and they're just a few samplings. Do we see others with eyes of equality? Or do we think ourselves may be smarter or more valuable to God? Do we think, I'm more devout, I'm more sincere, I'm glad I'm not like that person over there? It's just a question. Can we admit that we make mistakes and we are willing to allow others to make them as well without being overly critical? Please don't nudge anybody next to you. You might get a nudge back in a moment, you never know. And I'm thankful I'm up here out of your way, because I'd get lots of nudges. Do we think that our thoughts and our ideas find them? I think of that wonderful passage in text that's so short and sweet and sums it all up. Do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. It's a good motto. When I think of the life of Jesus, it strikes me as a life of humility from beginning to end. Where was Jesus born? Huh? In the Hilton? No. He was born in a manger. Let me say he was born in a barn. Where did he live? The Son of Man has nowhere to lay down his head. What about that great account in Scripture of what we often refer to as the triumphal entry, where he come bombing into Jerusalem on the back of a war horse? Not. He was on a donkey. What about his death? Did he die with dignity? No. He died very humbly on a cross, a type of death reserved for criminals. In fact, one was on his right, one was on his left. I'm simply saying that Jesus' life is hardly a display of status. And so I surely hope that we can see the central place that humility plays as the right attitude. And I don't think, nor do I want to convey, not for one moment, that we should ever come to that point in our lives where we think that we have arrived, where we can sit back and imagine that we have achieved humility. Because in reality, I expect it would be more in keeping with real life to acknowledge humility as a struggle and a challenge for the whole duration of our earthly existence. It's not a matter of arrival. It's an everyday struggle. Nonetheless, humility is still the right attitude. It's the goal God places before all of us. It's what prepares us to be used by Him, and it's what equips us to function together as His body, the church. So I'm going to ask you this question. I'm going to ask you to take your hymn books. Turn with me if you would, please. Let's not just sing the song without paying attention to what the words are saying. It's number 568 in your hymn books. May the mind of Christ my Savior. And let's draw our thoughts to a conclusion as we sing that hymn this morning. Now, our Father, we thank you for your presence with us this morning, for the challenge you have presented us with. And we pray those words, Lord, that we read in your Scriptures. And now to him who is able to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority, both now and forevermore, through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.